lady. We were talking about her today. She's a funny gal, too. Oh, boy. We used to have some fun. 14 and a half years, every once in a while, I'd have to get after his mom and split her up for Miss Georgie in the pews and make one of them sit in the back and one of them sit over here because they'd be cutting up. You'd think they were two kids sitting around. They were fun stuff, and we certainly miss her. But she did, we're thankful, not so much that she connected us with Derek, but because she connected us with Nanette, you know. And so we got to keep that straight. Now, we really appreciate Derek, and we've come to know him a great deal through the years. And it's funny, Nanette was saying something similar about me tonight. She just didn't realize it. The first thing she asked was, "Where's Sally?" She just wanted to know where my wife was. She wasn't really interested in me coming. And so, but we're thankful for that. We know we feel the love, and we know we've got a lot in common and go back a long way, and have certainly been through a lot through the years. So, but we are thankful to be amongst you tonight. I want to talk about something tonight that I've been preaching this lesson pretty much everywhere I go now. And the reason I've been doing that is because what I've discovered through the years is that the things that we're going to talk about tonight are pretty much a universal problem amongst brethren. It's something that is challenging us, and something I think, believe, and the feedback I've received from this lesson affirms that something, there are areas that we can do a lot better in, that we can immediately make application of. Now, the first thing I need to say to you tonight, and we're going to look, if you'd be turning your Bibles to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, we're going to look there in just a moment. And John chapter, the first thing I want to say to you tonight, and this is a caveat for the lesson really, is I'm not standing before you as somebody who has mastered and perfected these things. Now through the years we've applied some of them, but so I'm not standing before you as someone who blanks, he's got it figured out, and now I'm going to speak down to everybody else. Not at all. The first person I preach to is myself. Matter of fact, I get the lesson twice as much as anybody else, and every time I speak it, I find myself challenged. Found my heart pricked a little bit. And as folks like to say, I find my toes stepped on. But as I like to remind folks, as they tell me, "Well, preacher, you really stepped on my toes tonight," I like to say, "I missed. I was aiming for the heart." And so I pray that you'll open your hearts tonight and receive what I'm going to share and let it challenge you. But it's not about feeling guilty. Feeling guilty is overrated. We can feel guilty about things all day long, but guilty isn't going to do anything for us unless we allow it to change us, unless we're moved to make a difference, to make a change in our lives and actually put what we're talking about to use. And I think what we're going to talk about tonight is incredibly practical. And I'll share some stories of folks who did apply it and had some incredible results. But I'll tell you one thing that I've come to realize through the years, and Derek was talking about a little bit how I've stepped down from pulpit work, more so, to focus on evangelism. And evangelism has become a very important topic to me because it's an area that we need as the people of God to do much better in. I don't think anybody that I've spoken to over the past year since I've stepped down from a full-time pulpit position to focus on evangelism has argued with me about this, preacher or elder or otherwise. We need more evangelism. I'm not talking about just the in-reach where we go out and we invite folks to hear and then we expect to preach to them when they come here. I'm talking getting out and actually going and taking the word to them in their homes and bringing them to our homes to study with and to talk to people about not instrumental music in worship or not how to worship altogether so much as emphasizing those simpler things. The grace of God, salvation. You know, it's kind of interesting. We'll get into arguments with people about instrumental music and worship, yet they don't understand what it takes to become a Christian, to be a disciple. They've never been baptized in the remission of their sins. And here we're going to argue about instrumental music. I think we kind of got things before. We kind of got the Great Commission out of order. First, we're to baptize them and make them disciples, and then we're to teach them to observe all things. But we want to start with the all things, and then maybe get around the baptism. I'll tell you what, you're not going to get around the baptism. You end up in an argument with folks about things. It's just not going to get there. Not the way we'd like or hope. You might, but you're going to have to do a lot of work to get to that point. We've got homes where there is no teaching about Christ. People don't know the story of Noah, don't understand the creation account. Not from a biblical perspective, but from a perspective where the world has mocked it. They don't even understand what we teach and practice and why we teach and practice it. We're more or less an object of ridicule, if anything else. And we've allowed it to be so for far too long. We've got to get out there and start sharing the gospel, plain and simple, with people. And that's driven me to write some lessons and do some lessons that focus on evangelism. And so, really, the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight is evangelistic in its nature. But it's not a direct route to evangelism so much as addressing means by which we can be evangelistic in an indirect way. And I'll tell you what, one of the keys to being evangelistic is, especially in our culture, all the privacy we have, is we've got to develop some relationship and trust with people in order to be able to have a conversation with them about evangelism. Now, I don't know the situation here. I don't know what everybody does or practices. Derek certainly hasn't coached me. I mean, I told him what I think. I don't know if we talked about the lesson even when I talked about when you asked me to come out. But I reminded him tonight what I thought I was told. We talked about I was going to preach on. But in any case, he says, it sounds good to me. That was his answer. So I don't have any information, per se, as to what's going on here. So if there's any toe-stomping going on, it's just because the Word of God is convicting you. It's going to challenge you a little bit tonight. But let's start in John chapter 20 for just a second here. John chapter 20, I'm going to have to get my head out of the way here so you guys can see. I'm one of the taller fellas. But Peter, therefore, the text says, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Obviously, we're talking about just after Jesus rose from the dead. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then, this might surprise you, walking out as I highlighted all these incredible things that had just happened, I chose to highlight this last statement. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. I want you to think about this for a second. You know, this speaks about what they did after Jesus died, not realizing that he needed to rise again from the dead. But you know, this last statement just struck me because it kind of reminds me a lot of what we do today as Christians. We'll come together, we'll worship, we'll praise God. Some worship services might be a little bit more uplifting than others as we pour more of ourselves into them. Others might seem a little flat sometimes. But we go through the motions of week in, week out, Sunday, maybe Wednesday, maybe Sunday night. A lot of congregations aren't even meeting on Sunday nights anymore. Not that it's necessary. But I want you to think about something. The end of it, then we go back to our own homes. And then what? What happens from Sunday afternoon to the next time we assemble together with saints? What are we doing with our homes, in our homes, that glorifies God? I'm afraid what we've come down to for a lot of Christians is, and the essence of their spiritual lives exists in terms of what happens in these four walls and under this roof of this building or whatever building it is where the saints meet in whatever local community they're meeting in. This is the Christian existence. And then we go to our homes and we kind of do another thing. And that's not universally true. There are those who are very spiritually minded, and their homes are very spiritual, and they are using their own. But by and large, we're just kind of coming down to our homes are our place. That's our sanctuary. That's where we let our hair down, and we do the things that we do. That's where we go to binge on Netflix, or that's where we go to watch football, or whatever it is we do. But the real question we need to ask ourselves, And house to house in quotes, because we're going to find this phrase used a couple times in Acts. And I want us to look at how this phrase is used, because it kind of challenges us a little bit. We talk about restoring first century Christianity. And that's a noble idea, folks. And many Christians will talk in terms of, we have restored first century Christianity. I reject that notion. Wholeheartedly. I think restoration is an ongoing process. I think we're constantly stepping away from the idea of first century Christianity, and sometimes we've never quite got to it. And I'll demonstrate that in just a second. But it's an ongoing process, this idea of restoring first century Christianity. But when we think about this idea, this phrase, house to house, what immediately comes to our minds? Now, I don't know. This is a smaller town, a smaller community. We talked a little bit earlier. How everybody knows everybody. And so in towns like that, it might be just a little bit different. But I remember growing up. It's not like that so much anymore. But I remember growing up, Mom used to send us to the neighbor's house to get a cup of sugar. The kids, we play at everybody else's house. And the house we played at depended upon whose mom was going to clean house that day. You know, one mom would chase us all out, send us to somebody else's house. You know, and we had like six or seven moms, all as neighborhood kids. You know, that's the way it was. Knocking on doors was not an unusual thing. As a matter of fact, somebody dropping by your house without a phone call, an invite, or anything was the norm. But today, it's thought kind of rude if somebody knocks on your door without calling first and saying, I'm coming over. Even brethren, even if they're calling to come over and check on you because you're sick or you missed church. We've kind of gotten away from some of those things. With all the advent of technology and communications, we've got a million different ways to communicate with one another nowadays. We're more disconnected than we've ever been. The idea of face-to-face contact has been lost. The idea of spending time, real time, in each other's homes is just not what it used to be. I hate to say it, but hospitality has become kind of a second-class citizen in our culture. I'm talking church culture, not American culture, church culture. We're not practicing hospitality the way we need to, the way we're called to. We'll talk about that a little bit. And we're certainly not using our homes the way we can to the glory of God. And I'll tell you what, by and large, compared to the scope of the world, and even compared to the scope of the world over the existence of time, we have mansions. We are prosperous and rich beyond measure. And where more is given, more is expected. What are we doing with our homes? Are we using them to the glory of God? Are we expecting all that we do to glorify God to take place, again, within the confines of these walls as the congregation? I'm going to suggest to you the majority of the work we do as Christians, if you actually stop to think about it, the majority of the work we do as Christians, at least that we're called to do as Christians, is as individuals, not as the church collective. Take a look at it. Most of what we're called to do is as individual Christians. And the amazing thing is we have a whole lot more liberty in terms of what we do individually in contrast to what we do collectively because of what the Bible says and doesn't say. And the examples we can see and the patterns set forth for us in the New Testament. You know, we might not find authority for fellowship halls and potlucks in the building and all kinds of other activities taken from the church treasury. I'll tell you what, I can do all of that in my home and then some. But we don't. We don't. And I've actually heard some brethren stand behind the arguments that there is no authority. And then where we do have sanction and blessing and permission, as a matter of fact, command to do things individually, we don't. And I'm afraid it's taken a toll on us evangelistically. Well, you say, how does using my home to the glory of God have an evangelist? Folks, it does. You ever think about what it means to invite somebody into your home? That's letting people into your life. It's much more intimate and personal somebody in public. And you know what? I don't know if it's true here, but in many places I've been, where I've worshipped, there are homes that I never saw the inside of. And I was a preacher. I ain't say it, but the preachers often get more special attention than others. That's just the nature of the business and the reality of things. And I know there were brethren who were never invited into some others' homes. Why is that? Ought that to be so? And if we're not doing it with one another, are we doing it with the community? And if we're not doing it with the community, why aren't we doing it with the community? Can we do it? Should we do it? Can that be more effective evangelistically than anything else? When you have a visitor come through these doors for the first time, do you think about that person needs to come to my home for lunch? A visitor. A stranger. But isn't that what hospitality is? Entertaining strangers? But you see, our culture has taught us to be very wary of strangers. I'm not saying don't be prudent, don't be cautious. But folks, we got to walk by faith too. We got to be thinking about these things. How can we use our homes to the glory of God? And I'm not just talking about hospitality, but I'm also talking about using our homes for Bible studies. Actually inviting people to our homes for a Bible study. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Let's dig into our text a little bit more now. If you would, turn over your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This is a passage that's going to be familiar to all of us. But I want to talk about using our homes for hospitality, and I really want to start in Acts chapter 2. We talked a minute ago about restoring first century Christianity. Well, here we see the church in its most original state, the day of Pentecost. We see the church in its most primitive state. And folks, what usually is, we will go to great lengths to do the most extensive, complicated, biggest program type things that cost the most money. When in fact, to engage in evangelism, when in fact, it's often the simplest things that evade us and that are the most effective. I'll tell you, at the end of any conversion scenario, the very last thing that's going to take place, and this has been my experience, it's going to be two people over a Bible. How simple is that? Two people over a Bible. That's what's got to happen at some point in a conversion process. An open Bible, two people, looking at what God's Word has to say and responding to what God's Word has to say. That's what's going to happen. But we'll do all these other steps to try and get to that point. Folks, invite somebody in your home and do that. But let's think about what they did in Acts chapter 2 for a second here. You know, the first century saints, as we read here, with many other words, Peter's preaching his sermon, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, and those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wouldn't that have been awesome to experience? 3,000 souls being baptized. That would have been phenomenal. And they continue. Now, this is where things get a little bit interesting. Not that the baptisms weren't interesting, but listen to this. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in the breaking of bread, which I think is speaking of the Lord's Supper there, and in prayers, because those seem to be all spiritual type activities. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all this, listen to this now. Now, we talk about that first century spirit that we need to restore. Listen to this. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And the argument even further says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, I believe that's where that fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers was taking place. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and in addition to that, breaking bread from house to house, there's that phrase, house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now look at this, the church in its most original state, the text says they were breaking bread from house to house, they were having meals together, they were sharing with one another in each other's homes from house to house. And as a result, they were having favor with all the people, the text says. And the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So there were 3,000 souls initially saved. It would suggest that there were souls being added to their number day by day. But when we talk about restoring that first century spirit, they were using their homes to the glory of God. It wasn't that they were just meeting in the temple, but they were using their homes. They were opening their lives to one another. They had all things in common. They were sharing with one another. Is anyone in need? There's a closeness there. There's an intimacy there. There's a sense of family there that is inescapable and irreplaceable. And I wonder if we've quite captured that spirit today. We might have had it at one point, and you guys might have it here. I don't know. But you know. And the question really is, can we do this, and can we not do it better? And not just with the one another aspect. Because clearly they were doing it those who were outside of Christ as well. Because there were more being added to the church. So they were leading souls to Christ. And we need to recognize that. See, when we talk about hospitality, the idea was there on the day of Pentecost when the church found its origins. But you know, as we look at that, such a hospitable spirit is typical of Christians. Matter of fact, it's expected of Christians. You know, when in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord divides the sheep from the goats, I want you to listen to what the qualifications were to be considered a sheep instead of a goat. What he says here, listen to this in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, listen to this. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, here, automatically, we're thinking judgment. We're thinking the Lord's going to come down on them and say, you guys worshiped right. You guys had the right doctrine about salvation. You guys had the truth on that instrumental music. That's it that we probably think. Those standards would be, but no, listen to what he says here. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. At the root of the word hospitality is hospital, in our English word. There was a sense of seeing to needs, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. It wasn't all the doctrinal things that were more urgent in Jesus' mind, but those things. It's our love for one another that causes us to stand out in the world. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, if you love one another, this is how the world will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another. The demonstration of that love. Somehow or another, we've made it very impersonal instead of personal. Very distant instead of close and hands-on and involved. Think about that. But this hospitality, this hospitable spirit was typical of Christians in the first century. Matter of fact, Romans 12 and verse 13 says that we're to distribute to the needs of the saints. We're to be given to hospitality. You understand what that phrase, given to hospitality, suggests? It doesn't just suggest a passive, indifferent, occasional attitude about hospitality. I suggest that we're to be given to it. Now, I know we've crossed over the border in Tennessee. We're no longer in Alabama, but there's a couple football teams down there that people get real hyped up about. Maybe some of you guys are on board with that up here. I don't know, or everybody's into the Big T. I haven't declared. I'm a Yankee, and so it's just 6 of 1, half dozen of the other. I just like to watch a good game from time to time. But you know, I've excited about this football. Soccer's going on right now. I've seen Christians get ramped up about soccer, the other football. But you know, are we this ramped up about hospitality and looking after one another and caring for? Shouldn't this be where our emphasis is? Shouldn't we be excited about the possibility of meeting people and knowing people and spending time with people and having people come into our homes? We're Christians. And it seems to be, if we're going to be given to it, that this should be more than just a passive activity. But it's something that we're engaged in and committed to and passionate about. But I wonder if we've lost sight. I wonder if we cannot do better. We're to practice it without grumbling. You know, 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10. Peter writes there, says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I always found that interesting. Why did he say without grumbling? He goes on to say there, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so it's the grace of God that motivates us to be hospitable. We receive the gift. Are our homes not gifts, blessings that we're to steward? Is the grace of God not something we're to steward? We're to show that to others and share it with others? Well, as we think about that, it's interesting he throws those words without grumbling. I just found that, was there a problem with grumbling in the first century? Is it related to hospitality? It would appear so. Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to tell Peter to, hey, tell the saints, quit grumbling about hospitality? See, we need to think about this. We need to realize how important this is, how essential this is, how basic this is to our identity as Christians. And ask ourselves, are we as given to it as we should be? Are we practicing it? Are we practicing it? We're to be mindful of it, Hebrews 13 and verse 2 says. Hebrew writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality in its purest sense. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. He's going back to Abraham. But nevertheless, think about it. You know, that verse strikes me because I remember a time, and I'm not saying this to boast, I'm just telling the story, something that I learned a very powerful lesson from. And it actually made a very dear friend in our lives. But we had the opportunity one time when I lived in Green Bay, Wisconsin, folks would come up to watch the football game. You know, we were like just a couple miles from the stadium. So we had a lot of visitors who would come to the football game. And boy, I'll tell you what, half the time I had to say, you know, look, if you just stay to the end of the sermon instead of leaving after the Lord's Supper, I can get you parking. Four houses down from the stadium for free. Because one of our members lived four houses down and parked cars in his yard. And I'd get a few to stay. Some would still think they got to get over there to get parked so they can get in the stadium and get their seats. They had assigned seats, for crying out loud. They were going to get their seats whether they, you know, they had tickets. But in any case, they had folks would leave early all the time. But we had one fellow coming up with his daughter to watch a game. And his wife had called ahead. She was a Christian. He wasn't. Father wasn't. The daughter was just young. They were coming up to watch a game. They got the tickets. And she asked if, you know, we could take care of them. So when they came up, we had them come out to the house. Sally was a little bit concerned about it. They were strangers, you know, didn't know them real well. This guy could be an axe murderer, you know, and we wouldn't know any better. But in any case, we had him over to the house, didn't know him from Adam. First time we met him that morning at worship. You know, and had him over to the house, they spent the night, and I got to talk to him with Patrick that evening. We talked about some things. I asked him, well, why aren't you a Christian? We just put it on the table. And we talked about it for a little bit. He didn't make any, you know, motions to act on that night. But I found out a couple weeks later, my conversation with him got me thinking about it. And I think and the preacher where he was at, where they were at down there, I'm trying to remember his name, it just was in my head and just left my head as quick as it came. Al Sandlin, a preacher out there in Grinnell, Iowa, was, I get a call a couple weeks later. Patrick had obeyed the gospel. And he attributed a lot of it to the conversation we got to have in our home that night. I had never got to have that conversation with him in the church building. I had never had the time to have that conversation unless we had him over the house that night. And not to boast on it or anything, I was just a vessel that was, I was just someone who added some water to some place where the seed had been sown. And I was able to be used in that capacity. But it happened in our home, not in the church building or anywhere else. And it taught me a very valuable lesson about using our homes and thinking about that idea. And Patrick, to this day, this is over 20 years ago, Patrick is a faithful Christian. He's a pillar in the church in Grinnell. Matter of fact, I get to go out there this spring and preach a gospel meeting out there. I'm looking forward to that, seeing Patrick and his wife. They've been dear friends ever since. But he's become a pillar in the church. He's writing the bulletin now and doing all kinds of things for the congregation there, preaching and teaching whenever he can. It's amazing. And it's such a source of encouragement for me that I got to have a little part in that. Nothing major, just a little part of that. I really just asked the question. That's it. Why aren't you a Christian? And it was a wonderful experience. But would it be mindful of it? Would it be thinking about that? That's what that means. Don't be forgetful of hospitality and the power of it and what it can, the opportunities that you can meet your new best friend and not even know it by entertaining a stranger. If we just open up our lives in that way, quit letting the world dictate how we're going to act, but instead be driven by what the Spirit is teaching us here. You know, the church is going to have elders. They're going to have people who are hospitable. They have to have men who are hospitable. Notice, it's a quality assigned to men. Doesn't mean the elders' wives need to be hospitable. Yeah, they do in part, but the elders actually have to be hospitable. Makes us think, doesn't it? So we can use our homes for hospitality. Now, let me just say this. There are a million reasons that we can talk about for not engaging in hospitality, but that's not what I want to do. I want to ask us to think for a minute of reasons why we should be doing this. Why we should be doing this. Look, letting people into your life, and kind of touched on this a little bit, instead of expecting all to be done within the confines of a church building. 1 Corinthians 11, 21 and 22, Paul asked an interesting rhetorical question there as he's talking with the saints there about their abuses of the Lord's Supper. And he asked them, and you know, they were partaking of their supper before one another, and some were, and they just turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And then Paul asked this question. He says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? What does that question imply? We should be using our homes for these activities. We should. There was a certain understanding that's implied by the very fact that Paul asked that question in that context. You know, sharing in the good things that we have, even if the one you share with can easily repay you, but especially if they can never repay you. You know, when Sally and I first started practicing hospitality as young Christians, we didn't have two chairs around our table that matched. When folks came over to our house, we didn't have two pennies. I was an airman in the Air Force. We didn't have two pennies to rub together. We'd buy a pack of hot dogs, some buns, and a bag of chips, and that's what we had folks over with. And we'd eat around the living room couches. Folks just come over on paper plates, and we eat. And we visit for a while, maybe play a game or do something. We might have a Bible study. We might sing a couple songs. And it's amazing. You can connect all that together in your home. We can't do that all together here at the church building, but we can do that in our homes. And we've got all the authority in the world, all the sanction and blessing and even commands to do it. And it's such a wonderful time. And we're blessed. We were blessed for those times. I can picture times in my head of spending time in my home with brethren. It was so beautiful and so powerful, and it deepened our relationships in ways that you just can't put your fingers on. It's those intangibles. But if all we do is meet and greet one another in the confines of this building, we're missing the point. But inviting people over, especially those who can't repay you. So it's one thing to invite somebody over, and then they invite you over the following week, you know, and then that's fine, that's good. But what about thinking about inviting somebody who can't? Doesn't have the means to invite you over for a meal. But you're just taking care of their needs. Hey, come on over. I remember there was a sister in Denver, Colorado, when we did their worship there, in Aurora. And they would bring to church every Sunday a brown bag. And in this brown bag was the contents of a full meal, all prepared, ready to go. And somebody was going to receive that brown bag each summer. And Sally, each Sunday, and Sally and I were often the recipients of that when we were young and in the Air Force. They didn't have a whole lot of pennies together with one child, another on the way. And I can't tell you what kind of mark that made in our lives. They showed me what real Christians do and look like. And they didn't do it because they were looking to get repaid. We couldn't repay them. We could barely afford a pack of hot dogs and some buns to get folks over our house. We might have had to borrow some ketchup from the neighbors. But at the end of the day, we did what we could. And isn't that what we're called to do? To do what we can? And I'm on the venture, every one of us can do this. You might be thinking, well, I can't do this. You know, I can't prepare a meal for people anymore. How about this for a suggestion? Don't prepare a meal. How many times have you invited somebody to your house and you say, what can I bring? Most of the time people say, nothing, I've got it all. Don't say nothing. But you bring some hot dogs, you bring some buns, you bring some ketchup, chips, some bottled water. And then you've got the goings, and everybody's participating, and before long you're having this wonderful time. And remind somebody to grab some songbooks from the church building and bring them over to the house so we can sing a few songs too. And I guarantee you, you're going to make some marks in people's lives. They're insurmountable. And then, do this too. Invite your neighbors who aren't Christians. Invite them and say, I'd like you to meet the rest of my family. Are we not family? Should we not be inviting people to meet our family, or are we ashamed of our family? Think about it. It says so much when we do these type of things. And it's powerful. You know, in days by gone, hospitality was really a way to bid Godspeed to strangers. When preachers came through town, quite literally, they didn't have any place to stay. And they were often traveling on nothing or next to nothing. So to invite a preacher in your home was enabling them to go on and preach the gospel. Or stay in that town and preach the gospel. Are we doing that? Are we willing to do that? These are things that we need to think about. I think 2 John 9-11, we look at that as a church discipline verse. I think that verse is more so emphasizing the idea of, you've got a preacher coming through town, he's not preaching the truth. Don't bid that person Godspeed. Don't invite him into your home. Don't help them to continue preaching that error somewhere else. That's what you're enabling by virtue of preaching the gospel. But I want us to be thinking about this. Every one of us could be doing this. But it's not just hospitality. It's this idea of Bible study. Turn to Acts chapter 20 now for just a second. This is the second time we're going to see this phrase, house to house use. And I'm going to suggest to you that the first century saints studied God's word together in their homes. Look at this with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 24 here. The text says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, and he called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and listen to this now, and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to recognize that for a second and what he's saying there. He didn't just teach them publicly like this. He taught them from house to house. What does that suggest to us? What's the implication there? If he was going from house to house, what does that say? Not just one house, but it was from house to house. That means brethren, saints, people were opening their homes to him. And he had opportunity to teach God's word in people's homes. So using our homes for Bible study, can we do that? Yes. Not only can we should be. If Paul was teaching from house to house, it only seems natural that these homes were open. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, we see a time where that Paul's teaching at Barnabas, they're teaching in the synagogue, and the Jews were resisting him. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, then he departed from the synagogue and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And it was there that even the ruler of the synagogue was taught and obeyed the gospel. So So they left the synagogue, the public place, and they went from house to house. But Justice opened his home, and they used it for Bible study. Cornelius, there's a powerful story about Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10. You know, Cornelius gets this vision from the Holy Spirit, and he's told that to send for Peter. Peter's going to come and teach him words by which he and his house will be saved. And so what does Cornelius do? As Peter's coming, Cornelius gathers all his family and friends together to hear the message that Peter was going to proclaim. We wonder, why were there household baptisms in the first century? Whole houses were baptized. Is it because maybe the Bible was actually studied in those houses? And the whole family heard it? You see, again, using our home for the glory of God, we need to get this sense of how we can use our homes. Hospitality, Bible study. Am I saying anything earth-shattering here? New? Novel? Or am I just maybe reminding us of things that we might have lost sight of? The simple things that can be so powerful, and it's so profound. And that's the beauty of something that's profound. It's often simple. So it's profoundly powerful. As an evangelistic or a means to evangelism. And the irony is, we're not necessarily doing it to be evangelistic. We're just doing it because this is what Christians do. But it's going to create natural and organic opportunities to share the word with people. I'll tell you what. Try it. Just test me on this. See if it's not easier to get somebody to come over to your house for a meal than it is to get somebody to come to this church building on Sunday morning. I'm talking about your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers. Try me on it. See. I guarantee it is. I guarantee it is. We need to be thinking about this. You know, and the beauty is you can, well, before I get to that, I'll close with that thought. Let me just say again, there are a million excuses why we might think you can't host a Bible study in your home. And you might have a bunch of reasons, but do they really amount to anything more than excuses? I want you to think about this for a second. We talk about whole houses being converted. How did that happen? Because they were studying the Word of God. You know, you can actually do that. As a preacher, I went and preached a meeting for family of folks in Indiana. It was a small church, and the family who had us over, they didn't have a whole bunch of pennies to rub together. Matter of fact, some of the walls in their house didn't even have sheetrock on them. They didn't run the heat normally. In Indiana, you kind of got to run the heat sometimes of the year. And they didn't run the heat. When they ran the heat, the kids would grab their blankets and sit over the heating vents and soak it up as much as they could because the rest of the time the heat was off. But when we were there, they turned the heat on the whole week. They were showing us something. They were putting themselves out there for us. But we gathered around their table to eat each night. And before we sat down, they had these little songbooks on the placemats there, and we'd sing a song or two together standing around the table. And there was something so beautiful and so powerful and so simple about that. Just a simple thing that they did. It was their custom. Something we used to do in our home. We don't do it as much anymore because our kids are all grown up, except our little guy, Joshua. But we used to have family devotions every night. And when we had people visiting our homes, we didn't cancel the devotion. Because they were in our homes, we invited them to participate, be a part of it. And we pressed on what we normally did because it was our family's custom. Now, I'm not saying this again to boast in any way. I'm just saying it doesn't have to be forced or contrived. It should be a natural part of our identity. Should we not, as Christians, study the Bible in our home? And why not invite others to participate in that as a natural part of who we are? Again, I think a big part of our evangelistic struggle is everything is so forced and contrived. We're doing it out of a feeling of necessity to obey commands in God's Word. And by all means, we should obey commands in God's Word. But should we not think of it more as a privilege in light of the grace that has been shown to us to be able to do these things and to use our homes in these ways for God? The home must be used for more than just social activity. I'm not saying that social activities are bad. You can have the young people in your home. Young people in this congregation right now. If you even went to your parents and said, I'd like to have some young people in my home for a Bible study. We're going to play some games afterwards. We're going to have a little Bible study first. Your parents will light up. You'll make their day to hear you say and take the initiative and start that ball rolling. And if you grab the vacuum and actually push it around, man, somebody might throw you a party or something. But you just floor them now if you're actually doing the work to set the stage for this whole gig. There's no reason any of us can't do it. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I preached this lesson in Omaha, Nebraska. And an older sister there, Ginger Dayton is her name. She heard the lesson, and she told me afterwards, it's really here. And she told me she was going to engage in this. And that week, I found out, she went and she lives in an apartment by herself. She went and invited all the other people that lived in that apartment complex, handed out a flyer, she got the preacher to come and teach a Bible study in her home. She had a Bible study. 3 weeks later, there was a baptism. I get an email saying I had a baptism as a result of that Bible study. About 15 people showed up to the first one. A few weeks after that, I get another email. It was a second baptism. You know, and I didn't get any more emails after that, but, you know, I was just jumping for joy that she had did it and these results had taken place. Well, in any case, I just spoke to, a couple weeks ago, Jeff Hamilton, the preacher there, and Jeff told me that the study's still going 3 years later. And there was a third baptism. And there was an offshoot study that's kind of started out there. As a result of this study, another study sprung up as a result of this. She's still doing it after all these years. 3 years later, she's still got people from her apartment complex coming to her apartment. And she's an old lady. Folks, there's no reason why we can't do this. Anybody can do this. Just takes the initiative to do it. And I'll tell you what, I guarantee it, if you don't feel capable of teaching a Bible study in your home, call that man right there. I guarantee you'd jump for joy. If you said, Derek, I need you to come teach a study in my home, Derek would be there in a heartbeat, wouldn't he? He'd be there in no time at all. He'd do it every night of the week if he could. I guarantee it, because I would. And if he doesn't, call me. I'll come. I'll drive 2 hours up here to do it. In a heartbeat. But I know he'll do it. Because he cannot reach the people in your circle of influence unless you make it possible for him to share his knowledge and God's word with those people. Unless you introduce him to those people, there's an exponential factor in that is just, you just can't touch it. And it's so simple that we often lose sight of it. Again, we've got to use our homes for these things. First century opened up their homes to be used as churches. By the whole church, that's where the church met, in their homes. How much more possible do you think it is to open up our homes and arrange a Bible study? We can do this. Let me just close. You've been very patient with me tonight, but let me just close by saying this. This is not an exclusive list of the things we do in our homes. You know, Acts chapter 12, here in verse 12. So when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And listen to this, where many were gathered together praying. So they were praying in the house of Mary. The church, they didn't gather at the church building to pray, but they gathered at a sister's house to pray. So you don't just have to have a Bible study or a meal. You can have a meal and then say, hey, we're going to pray. And I guarantee you there's a list of things that could probably be prayed for. Here it is in there. You can even pray for evangelistic activities that are taking place in this church. There are a lot of empty pews here. I don't know how big the town is, but I'm willing to venture there are more people that can be here. We can do something about that. We've got to do something about that. We've got to. There's a culture out here dying. They don't know God. They call it the church, the culture of nuns. You know why they call it nuns? Because it's just no interest. They're not interested in church type things anymore. Maybe it's because we've been so busy emphasizing church things that we've lost sight of the simple realities of Christianity. Salvation, grace, forgiveness, mercy. And when those are in place, I don't know about you, but what motivates me to assemble with saints is the grace. grace that God has shown me. And the fact that he's shown that same grace to others, I want to be with those others whom the Lord died to save. As often as I can be. To be encouraged, to be lifted up, and maybe, if possible, that I can provoke them in some way to love and good works. That's why I assemble. And that's why we should assemble. But you know, as we think about this, folks, we have much incredible amount of liberty that we can do in it. But you know, the beauty of our homes, no matter how humble or how great they are, is that they're ours. Or are they? You know, when we became Christians, we kind of forsook all to follow him, did we not? Was that not our declaration? I'm going to forsake everything. So it's not my house. It's the Lord's house. What I have belongs to him. I should be using it to his glory. I don't know about you, but the house, my house is the most expensive thing I own. But I seem to be, sometimes, and I struggle with this too, we selfishly hoard it for ourselves, don't we? We use it for our things, but we don't use it for his things. We can do better. And I guarantee you, as we do better, more of these pews will be filled. It's going to make a difference. I have looked around, I have visited around a great deal. Every church that I see that is using their baptistry on a regular basis, they're hospitable. They're having Bible studies in their homes. The members are doing it. Not the preacher, but the members are actually doing it. How do I know this? Because guess who's doing the baptizing? Not the preacher, but the members. Doesn't have to be a preacher baptizing somebody. It's happening. It does happen. It can happen. And it can happen here. And it's the most natural, organic way that we can engage in evangelism. But we got to get fired up about it. We got to get passionate about it. And we got to just step out there and do it. Just do it. It doesn't take anything. Just step out there and engage in it. Practice it. Be given to it. And see if it doesn't start to make a difference. I'm on the venture. And many here, I saw cards in the back table, invited others to come to this. Maybe tonight or some other night. You know, do you think maybe, even with something like this, that if you invited over to your home for supper and said, hey, afterward, you can go to church. We have a special meeting tonight. Come over for supper. We'll go over there afterwards. You might have got maybe somebody else to come. And we don't think about using our homes that way, but it's so simple and so real. You got to eat, right? So throw a couple more hot dogs on the grill. I like hot dogs. Throw a couple more on the grill, and there you go. You got it set. Get a little bit bigger bag of chips. Borrow some buns from the neighbor. It's that simple. But I do want us to think about it in all seriousness. Don't just think about it. Don't just walk out of here and do nothing. Be like Ginger Dayton up in Omaha, who said she was going to do it, did it, and she got to take part in not reaching one soul, which would be amazing in and of itself. If you had not taken part or had a small role in leading somebody to Christ, there's nothing like it. But she reached three souls by opening her home. Just think, if everybody in this room led one soul to Christ and they worshiped here, how much more full do you think this building would be? Do the math, twice as full. And there's no reason why we can't reach one soul in the course of our lifetime. There's no reason why we can't reach more than one soul. It's just going to take a whole lot of studies to get there. But we can do it. So hopefully I've not just challenged you, I pray that it encourage you in some way tonight to actually go for this. Dig in and make a difference and commit to it. Push each other towards it. Make it possible. Matter of fact, if you do it, I'd encourage you. Just invite one family from the church and invite one family from your neighborhood. And introduce them. You might not have anything in common with the family in your neighborhood, but you might know somebody in the church who does. Bring them together. never know what can happen. We've got to leave the rest to God and just act by faith and be like those first century saints. Blessings yours. We're going to offer an invitation to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have any, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. You do. But if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been baptized in remission of your sins. But you know you need to. By all means, let's ask. And if you're not sure that that's something you need to do, I'm going to encourage you to ask. Make this an opportunity where you say, hey, what must I do to be saved? And if I won't talk to you about it, I will talk to you about it. But Derek will do it. I still got a 2-hour drive home tonight, so I might let Derek do it. I don't know. But I'll stay. I'm sure they'll put me up somewhere. But let's do this. So if you're ready to obey the gospel, take that step. Begin following him. He died for you on the cross of Calvary. Give you the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. Act on that. And if you're a disciple who hasn't been living as you should, haven't been acting as you should, you need the prayers of fellow saints. We're not praying for you because we're better than you. Nobody in this room is better than anybody else. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory. We're just, some of us are forgiven and some of us have not embraced the forgiveness that the Lord has offered us. We need that forgiveness.